Oh, sorry. Hey, if anyone's near a window, could you just make sure that it's open so we can get a bit of breeze through? So we're in that passage we just read from James. So starting at chapter 3, verse 13. We're on Camp Book, page 21 for the outline. Maybe once you found that, everyone could just turn to the person next to them and say, Simon says, stay awake. Okay, it doesn't take that long. Chocolate. Okay. So the passage we just read, on first read through, it seems to cover a whole lot of topics, but I think actually it fits together. I think there's somewhere that James is going tonight, which I hope you'll pick up with me. The practical topic that he deals with tonight is the issue of conflict in our relationships. And so I've sort of broken it up into sections in the outline. You'll see that he begins with an overall instruction about two kinds of wisdom, and then he helps us to understand what actually happens in our lives as he digs a bit deeper and sees what's beneath the conflict. And then finally, he'll call us to respond to his teaching. But first, this. I don't know, do you think anything has changed the world in our lifetime as much as the iPhone? Yes? It was supposed to be a rhetorical question. See, I reckon the iPhone has changed the way we communicate, the way we find out what's going on, how we get around places. Like, I remember that it wasn't actually so long ago that we used to have this thing called a Melways. It was a book made out of paper, and inside it there were things called maps, and like, you had to, like, follow, you know, then this map joins to map 86. Now, the guy who's responsible for the iPhone, or at least who took most of the credit for it, is called Steve Jobs. In some ways, he was a genius. In a tech sense, in a business sense, he had this ability, this wisdom to make the right decision at the right time to achieve what he was aiming for. And he built Apple into the biggest company in the world. He won awards for being CEO of the year. President Obama once said about him, he's amongst the greatest of American innovators, brave enough to think differently, bold enough to believe he could change the world, and talented enough to do it. So in many ways, Steve Jobs is an example, one of the greatest examples of the wisdom of the world. Now, since he died a few years ago, there's been a number of books and movies that have come out by his life, and some of them have shown another side to the wisdom of Steve Jobs. We find out that in the way he went about his leadership in the company, if his employees invented something that wasn't perfect according to Steve's standards, he'd yell and shout and throw tantrums. Sometimes he'd fire people on the spot in front of a room full of people. One of his best friends once said about him, I think, honestly, when he's very frustrated, his way to feel better is to hurt somebody. And I think he feels he has a license to do that. He was also very competitive. He couldn't handle other people having success. So when Google released Android, he was furious, and he said, I will spend my last dying breath if I need to, and I will spend every penny of Apple's $40 billion to right this wrong. I'm going to destroy Android. Good luck. So where James starts this evening? James starts by talking about two kinds of wisdom. In verse 14, he talks about this kind of wisdom which has room for bitter envy and selfish ambition. A wisdom which has the ability, has the aim to try and get ahead of other people. The kind of wisdom which sees the success of others as a threat. The kind of wisdom that's all about the ability to grow your own reputation and be able to show off your achievements to others. And James says this kind of wisdom comes from below. He says in verse 15, this kind of wisdom is earthly. It's what you find when you look around the earth. It's what you can learn just by observing your own society. James says it's unspiritual. It's not a kind of wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is demonic. That is, the devil actually promotes and sponsors this kind of wisdom so that people who chase after this kind of wisdom actually do get some level of success. And let's realize that this wisdom from below that James describes can actually seem attractive. Just think about the tough guy at school, the tough guy who has his supporters. Think about the self-promoting high achiever who may actually do well, may actually end up as school captain. Not that all high achievers are working on this basis, but the fact is that the person who learns this kind of worldly wisdom may actually do well from one point of view, may actually end up in a good job and earn good money. But James says in verse 16, this kind of wisdom, this wisdom from below, is toxic when it comes to relationships. He says it brings disorder. It means you make a mess in the lives of people around you. He says it brings every evil practice. Because if you're determined to be top dog, you'll do whatever you think that you're going to get away with. But, verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So this is the kind of wisdom that comes from God's Spirit as he brings his life to his word to life within you. And this is the kind, this kind of wisdom is all about the ability to pursue peaceful relationships. This kind of wisdom is all about the ability to think about the needs of other people and to accept instructions from others when you need to. It's about the ability to help others. It's about the ability to treat all people with respect. And this kind of wisdom is a wisdom which makes us act for the sake of other people, not just so you can get what you want from them. And that was an interesting thing when Alison was talking about the street pastors. People say, why are you doing this? Well, what are you hoping to get out of it? She said, no, we're doing this for you. It's not about me. And so James is telling us that a practical Christian learns to have peaceful relationships. So question, what kind of wisdom are you learning in your life? What kind of relationships do you pursue with your friends and with your teachers and with your parents and with your siblings? Now, as always, James is realistic about what our lives are really like. James knows that we look at this and we agree and we say that one is better than that one. But James knows that we don't always live that way. And so James wants us to think about this, on a deep level. He wants us to get underneath the surface and understand what's going on in our hearts. Chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So when there's this tension, this breakdown of relationships, what's causing it? What's going on? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He says, that if you are the cause of conflict in your relationships, and I realise sometimes there's conflict and we're not the cause of it. Sometimes it's actually someone else is taking out something on us. But if you're the cause of conflict in your relationships, then there's something going on with your desires. Middle of verse 2, he says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. So just think about that. He's saying, when we find ourselves arguing and fighting, that's a sign that there's been some desire we have which we didn't get, which wasn't satisfied. And if you think about some examples, it actually makes sense. I want you to imagine, you come home from school and you're hungry. You desire food. And so straight in the door, bag on the floor, open up the fridge, and then your mum says, actually, first, can you please go and get changed because I want to put a load of washing on. Grr, I'm hungry. There's this unsatisfied desire which suddenly makes you angry and ready to have a fight with your mum. Another example. Imagine free dress day at school. One side of the classroom, there's a girl who's clearly been up since 6 a.m. doing her nails and her hair and trying to decide what's the shortest skirt she can get away with. And around her, there's five blokes in tank tops. And on the other side of the room, there's a small huddle of girls in tracky dacks. And they're saying to each other, oh, look, what a poser. We should like make a sash that says fake Miss Universe. So we've got jealousy going on here. What's fanning this jealousy? Isn't it deep down that there's an unsatisfied desire for attention? Maybe they're wanting the attention of those boys in the tank tops. Now, the fact is, desires themselves are often not bad. Food and relationship and all that, they're quite normal, natural desires. I think the key that James is picking out is, how do our desires fit together? If Hungry Boy's desire, if his strongest desire, if the desire which is ruling his life at that moment is food, then actually, yeah, he probably will explode at his mum. If Tracky Dack Girl's strongest desire at that moment is for male attention, yeah, she probably will gossip and try to bring down her rival. However, if our strongest desire is a desire for God, for His love, for His mercy, for His peace, then actually that desire will hold back the thing which will destroy relationships. So that's why James says, you've got fights and quarrels around you. This is because you have desires battling within you, that there's all these different desires that actually want to take over the number one place. I don't know if you've sort of picked up, but this kind of thinking about desires is actually a bit similar to what you did in the study just before about idols in your life. James recognizes we so easily latch onto things, swerve onto things, and let them take God's place in our life. And he's saying that the frustration you feel when your desires are not met can be a sign that you are allowing idols to have power in your life, and that those idols are disappointing you, and that the disappointment and the anger and the frustration is what's flowing out into your life when you start fights with others. And so James chapter 4 verse 4, he comes out with some really strong words. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? I feel like I have to define a few words there. So enmity means hostility. I think in the version Kevin read, it said hatred. Adulteress, so adulteress is a description of someone who's married who goes off and sleeps with someone else. James is saying this is actually a picture of what you do when you claim to follow Jesus, but really you're letting your life be run by your desire, by your idol, by this desire for power or approval or comfort or achievement or possessions or romance or whatever desire it is that's stronger than your desire to love God and love your neighbour. So you realise that God doesn't want to be just hidden down in the bottom corner. He doesn't want to be just one God out of many in your life. And that's actually fair enough. God wants to be number one, and we do believe that there is only one God. James reminds us that if you're living with something else in that top spot, then the word he uses is adulterous. We could say you're two-timing. Do you still use that word, like two-timing? Like if someone has a girlfriend but then they go and get with someone else, you're a two-timer? So that's actually a pretty full-on thing for him to say to these people he's writing to. But I think we've figured out by now that James is not afraid to tell it like it is. But you know, even in this, there's some good news. Because just think for a minute. If God doesn't want us to two-time, to love other things more than him, what does that say about God? Like, go back to the husband-wife thing. Imagine if I, as a husband, I didn't care if my wife went off with someone else. What would that say about me and my wife? It would say that, well, I don't really care about her. But actually, the fact that I have jealousy over my wife is a sign that I really love her. And the Bible says, in the same way, God jealously loves his people. Look with me at verse 5. Do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? So God doesn't want us to live for idols. Because why? Why doesn't God want us to live for idols? Why doesn't God want us to have all these other things running our life and the center of our desires? Why? Because he loves us. Because God loves us and longs for us to love him back. Even though we have evil desires, God loves us. Even though sometimes we show favoritism, he loves us. Even though we haven't sorted out our speech, he loves us. In fairy tale terms, we are the ogres made ugly by our own sin, but God still loves us and pursues us and jealously longs after us. And so, how are you going to respond to the love of God? And when we think about these final verses from verse 7 to the end, we're really back to the two directions. Make a choice between these two directions. Either have the world as your first love. Either get that bit of success that you can get in the world by learning the wisdom that comes from below. You could do that. You could make that choice. And sooner or later, you will be disappointed. Because whatever that idol is that you're living for, that you're desiring, it will never satisfy you. Because it is not the true and living God. And if you live that way and you desire that thing, not only will you find yourself unsatisfied in yourself, but you'll find that there's a mess of relationships that you've made all around you. The other choice is in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves then to God." Let God be God. Let him be the center of your desires. Let him be the one that you delight in, that you love, that you live for. Take this option, and actually your life in the world will not always be easy. But you will have peace with God, and he will teach you to live in peace with others, with the promise that your desire eventually will be satisfied as you receive the crown of life and spend eternity in the presence of the one that you love. In fact, James gives us three promises about what will happen. What will happen right now if you submit yourself to God? And it's interesting. Each of these promises pair up with a command. It's interesting to think about how James talks about God's role in this and how he talks about our role. Because on the one hand, it's all up to God. We can't do anything without the Father choosing us and the Son coming to die for us and the Spirit giving us this new birth so that we have wisdom from above, so that our hearts are changed. On one hand, it's all up to God. But that doesn't mean that we should just sit around and think, okay, God, do your thing anytime. I'll just wait and maybe you can come and zap me and then it'll all be different. James says, if you believe God, if you believe God's promise, then take action. And he gives three actions. First action, verse 7, resist the devil. The devil promises you happiness if you give your life to power, fame, success, whatever it is. And you need to put your foot down and say, actually, enough. I won't. I won't live for these things. And the promise that goes with that, resist the devil and he will flee from you. God's promise is you'll actually find out that the devil is not as strong as you thought he was. That God's Spirit is stronger. Second action, come near to God. And the promise, he will come near to you. See, sometimes when we're reminded a bit of our sins, we're reminded of our desires that are straying in the wrong direction, sometimes we feel like, oh, that's a time to just lay low for a bit. I'll just wait. I won't talk to God now. I'll wait until my guilt's died down a bit. I'll wait until I've sort of got a bit more into religion and I feel a bit better about myself and then I'll be able to talk to God. And James says, no, that's not how it works. James says that God's message is, no, you can't fix yourself up. You've got to come to me. You've got to come to me and I'll give you what you need to be washed clean. And what was the song? Only by the blood of Jesus. So if you want to be made pure, if you want to be able to wash your hands and purify your hearts, as James says, you've actually got to come to God. You've got to pray to him. It's not something that your parents can do for you. It's not something that your leaders can do for you. Maybe we'll pray with you, but this is something you have to come near to God. You have to talk to him. And third action, verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourself means, yep, admit that, no, I'm not that great. I don't deserve as much as I think I deserve. In fact, I don't deserve anything. I'm humble. I realize that anything I get from God is his free gift. The band U2, long time ago, sang a song and there was a lyric in it. If you want to kiss the sky, you'd better learn how to kneel. And that's how it works. We bow down and God promises, he promises to lift us up. So I'm going to pray. And then we've got a few more bits to do.
Heavenly Father, we confess that we haven't loved you as you deserve to be loved. Father, we confess that we do chase after other things in your place. We chase after other things and let them be number one. And we confess that in the process, we do make a mess of relationships. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you change us. We ask that you teach us to resist the devil and give us the desire to draw near to you, the delight in drawing near to you. We pray that you'd humble us and that you'd lift us up as you promised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.